We turn now to our sermon text in Jeremiah chapter 31. The sermon text this morning is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 18 through 20. I'll read verses 18 through 26. Once again, take heed to the reading of God's word. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, "Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps, set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen and they that go forth with the flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me." Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. When you look at the history of Israel, what you see is a picture. A picture of a disobedient child, a derelict son, one who, despite having grown up with all the promises and privileges of the covenant of grace, has spat on those things, renounced them, and gone into the world and abandoned himself to the basest of iniquity. When you look at the history of Israel, what you see is egregious and enormous iniquity, sins unspeakable almost. You see kings of the Holy Covenant committing witchcraft and sacrificing their children unto idols. You see temples unto false gods built up in the Holy Land, where ritual sodomy is being committed as an act of worship unto these false deities, these devils, really. When you look at the history of Israel, you might look at Israel and look at them and think, there's no possible way that such a one could ever be saved. This is true especially in the history of the northern kingdom, which is here personified under the name of Ephraim, which was the foremost tribe in the northern kingdom. Ephraim, from its very inception, was addicted to idolatry. Perhaps you recall that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, established an idol in Dan and Bethel and refused to let the people go down to Jerusalem to offer their worship. He said, rather, worship these golden calves. And so from their very beginning, they were worshiping golden calves, worshiping Jehovah under these images of golden calves. But as their history progresses, the idolatry only gets worse and worse until at last under King Ahab, Baal worship is established by law in the Holy Land, and God's holy prophets are put to death. If you were to look at such a wayward son, perhaps you would begin to think that he's too far gone. He could never be saved. He's done things for which he could never be forgiven. But as we come to our text this morning, while it's true that the sins of Ephraim were egregious and enormous, what we see is that the heart of the Father and his mercy abounds even greater than their sins. Our theme this morning is the motions of mercy. The motions of mercy that comes from verse 20, where the Lord says, my bowels are troubled for him. My bowels are moved for him. The idea is that his innermost being is gripped with compassion when he looks upon his disobedient and wayward child. He looks upon his disobedient son. And his response is not anger. His response is not wrath. His response is that I need to administer divine justice upon you. But he is gripped with compassion and moved with mercy towards his own son. Parents, I trust you know this feeling. Perhaps you've dealt with difficult, disobedient children that have gone their own way. They wouldn't listen to your counsel. And they end up destroying themselves, destroying their credit, dating someone they shouldn't be dating, doing all kinds of things they shouldn't do. But when they come back and they say, Mom, Dad, you were right. Aren't you just moved with compassion towards them? And you receive them back again. So it is, and much more, with God, our Father. He is moved with compassion when he looks upon his wayward son, finally coming to his senses and brought to a place of bemoaning his sins. As we take up this text, we are to see that because we have a God that delights in mercy, we can be confident, even as backsliding children, we can be confident in our approach unto God, not grounded upon anything in us, even because all that's in us is sin and wretchedness. But we can be assured as we make our return unto God that he will receive us as dear children because he delights in mercy. Even if we come under the chastening of his divine rod, what we'll see this morning, and this is our doctrine, that God's chastening of his backslidden children proceeds from his mercy and aims at their repentance. God's chastening of his backslidden children proceeds from his mercy and aims at their repentance. And as we take up this theme of the motions of mercy, we have three motions of mercy in our text, as it were. Verse 18, we see God's turning. God's turning in verse 18 and verse 19. In verse 18, we see God's chastening. And then in verse 19, we see God's turning. And lastly, in verse 20, we see God's remembering. So take, first of all, verse 18, God's chastening. He says, and this is the Lord speaking, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. If you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, you know that by and large, at least for the first 29 or so chapters, Jeremiah is really taken up with rebuking the people of God. There is rebuke after rebuke, threatening after threatening, pronounced against God's people for their hardness of heart and for their sins. You see, in the early chapters, Jeremiah says that they have forsaken the Lord their God. The pagan nations wouldn't forsake their gods, but God's people has forsaken him. He was a fountain of living waters unto them. But they said, no, we'll rather take up cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And they forsook the Lord their God. It says that they forsook him and they forgot him days without number. And Jeremiah and all the other prophets in his day were sent, rising up early and going and pleading with them to repent, turn back unto the Lord your God. Recall the ministry of Isaiah a couple of generations prior to Jeremiah. How he set forth Christ in all of his beauty and glory, preached amazing sermons, really gospel sermons in the prophecy of Isaiah, and yet they would not hear him. And so as time went on, their sin and their guilt piled up and was aggravated until at last and at length, God would bring his judgment upon them. He would bring judgment upon the northern kingdom by the hand of the Assyrians and upon the southern kingdom by the hands of the Babylonians. And the prophecy of Jeremiah is distinctly marked by these pronouncements of divine judgments to come, that is, until we come unto chapter 30 and 31. In the midst of all this wrath to come, in the midst of all this judgment, God remembers mercy. In chapter 31, verse 3, he says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." God's people might have said, where's this so-called love that you say that you have for us? But it is, in fact, in God's divine chastening of his people. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 that every father, in dealing with his children, chastens them for their own good. And it's in fact a mark of that paternal love. And in fact, if that chastening is lacking, then you are not a son, but a bastard. You're someone that's not part of the household, but someone that's living your own life, doing your own thing, and has nothing to do with the care of their father. And so in fact, this chastisement, this chastening rod that God has upon his people is in fact a mark of his love. And so he chastens them. He chastens them even by the hands of the pagans, by the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And he brings them low. You see, Ephraim had become so hardened in his sin. His mind was darkened. His spiritual senses were dulled. And he continued on and on, deceived by the pleasures of sin. And in such a state, he could only continue on unto self-destruction. But God, in his mercy, having set his everlasting covenant love upon his people, upon Ephraim, his dear son, would not allow him to continue in that state unbothered, but sent his chastening hand to recover him and to awaken him, and to bring him back into his right mind. Until, as we see in verse 18, he says, "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. The idea is a man who is staggering, who's pacing back and forth, who's so gripped by the horrors of what he's done, he's filled almost with a self-loathing. He's so sorrowful over the things he has done, and he's lamenting, and he's saying, "Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised." This man, Ephraim, this derelict and forlorn son, who at one time was so hardened in his sin, blinded in his eyes, ears so dull, finally, after the chastening rod of God comes upon him, he's awakened once again. And he becomes sensible. That's the danger of a backslidden state. Consider, for example, the famous account of David and Bathsheba. A detail that's not to be missed in that account is that there was at least 9 months between the time that David committed his murder and adultery and the time that he repented. He didn't repent until after the child was born. That means for 9 months, David was participating in public worship, leading his family in family worship, going through the motions of religion. His heart must have been so hardened in that time. His eyes so blinded by the deceitfulness of sin, until God sent his prophet to bring a rebuke and to break his hardened heart and to bring him to repentance. So it is with Ephraim as well. Until that chastening rod, that word of rebuke, comes in the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, the man remains hardened in his sin until finally he sees what God is doing to him and he turns back. He's awakened by the chastening hand of God, bemoaning himself in a deep lament for all of his sins. "Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. The imagery here is striking. The idea is a bull that's got a yoke upon them, and it has to be forced to its labor. God, in all of his chastenings, he's coming and trying to wrangle this unaccustomed bullock and say, come this way, but he refuses. Come that way, and he refuses. But God at last and at length overcomes. And by his chastening hand, by this yoke upon the neck of the bullock, awakens his dear son to see the depths of his sin. And Ephraim, bemoaning his state, bemoaning his sins, cries out and says, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. No chastening in the moment seems to be pleasant. None of us would desire in and of itself God's chastening hand upon us. But when our spiritual senses are awakened once again and we see what a benefit it actually is to our soul, then we, like Ephraim, would say, Lord, whatever you have to do, turn me back to yourself. And that's what he's saying here. Turn thou me. Send your chastening rod. Send the sword of the Assyrian or the rod of the Babylonian. Do whatever you have to do and turn me back to yourself. But most of all, send your Holy Spirit to work effectually upon my soul. Because that really is the difference. You can undergo all kinds of chastenings, all kinds of divine judgments, and yet that can lead you to be only like Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who saw the divine power that was upon him and against his people, and confessed and said the power of the Lord, and trembled in fear. But what would happen as soon as that divine rod was lifted, he turned right back to his sin. And he hardened himself all the more. And so it is until the Lord sends his Holy Spirit to turn us effectually by his own power, we shall not be turned. But if and when he does turn us, we shall be turned. And really, this spiritual sensibility that Ephraim has been reawakened to causes him to realize this fact. He's no longer going to labor under the covenant of works, which we are so naturally prone to do. It's not difficult. It doesn't take a very spiritual person to realize that there is a just God who punishes sins. And oftentimes we come under the conviction of the law. And we realize that for the things we have done and the things we are doing, it's going to bring divine judgment upon us. And so what do? We begin to try in our own strength to turn ourselves, to do good works, as though God could be pleased through these things, or even as though we were even capable of these things. But the mind that is enlightened by God's Holy Spirit realizes that there is no labor, be it never so arduous. There is no endeavor that the natural man can do. In fact, even the renewed man, all of his best works, the purest of his good works, have enough sin mingled in them that they can merit nothing at all before God. And so, in being moved to true repentance, Ephraim, realizing this, confesses that he has a need to be turned by the Lord his God, and he shall indeed be turned, that all of his labors to clean himself up are worthless and vain. You say, well, I'm a Reformed Christian. I believe in justification by faith. I amen to all of those things. But friend, perhaps you affirm the orthodox doctrine on paper, but perhaps in the way that you live, in the way that you deal with your God, in the recesses of your mind, perhaps you are in fact laboring under a covenant of works. And what I mean is this. When you've sinned, when you've strayed, when you've backslidden, upon what grounds do you approach unto God in repentance? Do you think Sometimes, well, I've got to be more consistent in my Bible reading. A new year's coming up. I've got to read the Bible in a year. I've got to be more consistent in family worship. I've got to look prim and proper on Sunday morning. And then I can return unto God. Friend, if you're thinking in that way, that is a form of works righteousness. Yes, good works and family worship and reading the Bible, all these things are good, but these are not a grounds. These are not the grounds for your relationship with God. Nor does it give any assurance to approach him in repentance. The only ground is God's own merciful disposition that's been shed abroad, that's been demonstrated in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephraim, coming under the divine rod, comes to this realization, realizes that there's nothing that he can do, even if oftentimes in the past his conscience was pricked, and he realized, oh, I'm destroying myself, I've got to stop, but he can't stop. He finds himself enslaved to his sins, and so he looks unto God, realizing that there's nothing that he can do in and of himself, and says, Lord, turn me, cause me to turn, and I will be turned. And God, in his mercy, hears that plea. Verse 19, God's turning. Ephraim says, surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. That divine chastening is made effectual unto a divine turning, causing Ephraim to return unto the Lord his God, to turn away from his sin. It brings a kind of freedom that man in all his labors and all of his strength cannot bring to himself. But after God, through his chastening, grabs hold of the yoke upon the bullock, turning him back to himself by force, after he was turned, he says, I repented. Being turned back unto God, out of a sight of the odiousness, the filth and disgust of his sin, having his eyes opened at last, he turns unto God in repentance. There is a sorrow for sin that is common unto all mankind. The worst of reprobates can feel a kind of sorrow for sin. Ahab felt sorry over his sin. Judas felt sorry over his sin, but that sorrow was a worldly sorrow that led only unto death. That sorrow saw the sword of divine justice unsheathed and pointed at their souls, and at merely and only out of fear for punishment, was sorry for itself. But Ephraim and all God's children that are brought to repentance, when they are turned, when they repent, they have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. They sorrow not only because their sin brings upon them divine justice, but especially because their sin is an affront to the mercy of their Father. It's an abuse of divine grace. It's an insult to the divine majesty. And these things to the believer become a greater horror than all the pains of hell itself. Yes, to the one gripped by divine grace, although they confess that hell is a horrible place to go, to them personally, the idea of offending Christ their Savior, of abusing the grace of their Father, and losing sweet communion with Him, becomes to them a greater motive to obedience than all the flames of hell and all of its threatenings. This, of course, is only achieved when divine grace works in its omnipotent power to turn a a backslidden soul unto the Lord their God. Ephraim being turned, Ephraim repenting, being turned by the hand of his father, forcibly as it were, is instructed and smite. He says, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed of myself. You see, when he was hardened in his sin, he went on sinning more and more, becoming more and more debased in the things that he did, as his conscience was hardened and well nigh seared. But now, being awakened, having that conscience renewed by the grace of the Holy Spirit, now sees his sin for what it is and is ashamed of himself. He smites upon his thigh, ashamed, confounded, because I did bear, he says. He says, I did bear the reproach of my youth. He confesses, he sees that the chastening hand of God and all the judgments that his sin brought upon him were in fact things that he justly deserved. He's no longer complaining and saying, oh, why me? What, God, why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve this. But no, he's looking on himself, and he's ashamed of his sins, and he's saying, Lord, I did deserve these things. He's ashamed of himself and realizing that he did bear the reproach of his youth. He's brought to a place that he sees all of the destruction that he's brought upon himself, and he can only confess, this is what I rightly deserve. And he's brought to a place of shame and humility that he would no longer contend with the bar of divine justice. Ephraim, being chastened, is turned back unto the Lord his God, his eyes being opened, his mind being enlightened, his ears being opened once more, confessing his sin before God and accepting all the chastening that comes from his rod. And what is the response of his God? Verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? This prodigal son, this derelict child, this one who had abandoned himself to all manner of rebellion and iniquity, spat in his father's face, stomped upon the cross of Christ, as it were, and yet, because, as God said earlier in the chapter in verse 3, he said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I have loved you with a love that's not grounded upon anything that's in you. A love that's not grounded upon your goodness, your righteousness, your beauty, nothing at all. A love that proceeds merely from my mere good pleasure. I have loved you simply because I loved you. My love is without any beginning, and therefore it is without any ending. Because I have loved you with this love, even your own sins cannot quench my love to you. And so, seeing Ephraim in the mire and filth of his sin, ashamed of himself, turning back unto him, like that prodigal son in the filth, eating the portion of pigs, finally coming to his senses and returning to his father, thinking that I'll only just be a servant in his house. But when he was yet afar off, his father was there waiting for him and ran upon him and kissed him and restored him and put a robe upon him and a ring upon his finger and threw a great feast. Is Ephraim my dear son? God looks upon his children, though they be wayward, though they be backslidden, though he must chasten them and deal forcibly with them as an untrained bullock, yet when they turn, even though all the turning goes to his own credit, when he turns them back unto himself, it's as we read in Micah chapter 7, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth the transgression of his people and passes by the transgression of his heritage, because he delights in mercy. You see, as human beings, this concept is actually quite difficult for us to understand, because in human relationships, when we offend one another, what are we often met with? A grudge. Perhaps, and I told you so. Perhaps years of holding something over your head. We do not, as humans, delight in mercy. It's a difficult thing for us to forgive. But our scripture teaches us that God delights in mercy. When his children turn back unto him, it is his great delight. He takes pleasure in extending mercy and pardoning their sins. And so he's able to look upon his son, Ephraim. In spite of all his wretched sins and all of his rebellion, all of his backsliding, all of his self-destruction, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But in me is thine help, he says in Hosea. And he says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? Is this not the son whom I loved in his youth that I set my love upon? And he says, for since I spake against him, since I brought my chastening hand upon him, since I rebuked him, I sent my prophets against him to preach against his sin. Now seeing him in this humiliated state, brought to shame, brought to turning, brought to repentance, he says, for since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. You see, in wrath, God remembers mercy. He remembers his holy covenant that he swore unto the fathers. He remembers that he has loved him with an everlasting love. He remembers that he is, in fact, his beloved son, his dear child, though he be wayward, though he be derelict for a time. I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. God, looking upon his backslidden child, is gripped, as it were, with compassion, moved with mercy, having his innermost being stirred within himself, as it were. So that, as James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And as Paul says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. God remembering his dear son, his pleasant child, gripped, as it were, with compassion towards him, promises mercy, promises forgiveness. And this, friend, is really the ground and the basis for all of our assurance as we walk the Christian life. Yes, we can look at our fruit, we can look at our good works and see some outward evidences. But ultimately, at the end of the day, if you look at yourself and you see that I'm a fruitless tree, I have no good works to speak of, I'm backslidden, what do I do? Do I start laboring for good works? Do I start trying to merit something before God? No, the reason that those works are lacking is a lack, ultimately, of faith in Christ. And so the solution, as you look upon yourself and any fruitlessness that you may have, the solution is not to start working, but to start believing in this gracious God who is a merciful Father, tender-hearted and disposed towards mercy, even to his backslidden and wayward children. And that is put on display, most of all, in the cross of Christ. It's an astonishing thing for someone even to be willing to die for a righteous man. But who would be willing to die for an enemy, a wicked one? In fact, one who would see the mercy, your merciful disposition, your kindness and your grace towards them, and abuse, spit on, and disregard those things. Who would be willing to do such a thing? It's unthinkable in human relations. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Not upon condition that they would first clean themselves up, not under any pretense of bringing good works to merit anything before God, but simply because of his own free will, he was kindly disposed to demonstrate his mercy, to set his love upon his people. Many of us know that famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But have you ever really meditated upon that verse and seen the implication there? Perhaps we might ask the question, why does God love me? Well, of course, God loves me because Jesus died for me. And that sounds nice and pious, but that's wrong. John 3:16, that God says that God already loved you and therefore sent Jesus to die for you. And if that is not a testament to the strength of divine love and grace, then what else can be? Our text demonstrates to us that the God that we serve is, in fact, a God that delights in mercy. As we'll sing in a moment, he has the pity of a father towards his children. Oftentimes, we can think of God as a hard master, as one who's only looking to bring judgment, who sees all our faults, who perhaps because Christ has died and shed his blood for us, now God tolerates our existence. But in fact, what the scripture teaches is that God loves his people with an unquenchable love, that many waters cannot quench the divine love that he has towards his people. That even their own sins, be they never so heinous, never so egregious, never so enormous, that even their own sins do not quench the love that God has for his people, which is demonstrated in the cross of Christ. I trust that to many of you that know the Lord, that have experienced the grace of Christ, this description of God as a tender-hearted father is familiar to you and stirs your soul. But if perhaps this description, these ideas seem foreign, you think, no, what are you talking about? God simply wants to keep me from doing all the things I want to do with my friends. I desire to dress a certain way, to live a certain kind of lifestyle. And God is always keeping me in check. And I begrudgingly, I comply with my parents' religion, perhaps. And I go to church, but ultimately it seems like God is a hard master. If these are your thoughts of God, then friend, be persuaded this morning that you are dead wrong. That in fact, it is all of love, all of grace, whereby God has revealed unto us his scripture, even revealed unto us his law, and even convicts us of sin and brings chastening upon us by his divine rod. All of these things proceed from God's mercy, and they aim at your repentance. Young men, young women, children, some of you, having grown up with all the promises and privileges of the covenant of grace, of being a member of this church, perhaps at some time in your life, you'll decide to go your own way. But know this, that if in fact you are God's and he set his love upon you, he will not let you go so easily. You can expect a rod of chastening to come after you and to draw you back. You can expect that while your friends might be able to do as they please, you'll only find calamity and disaster in your life. And that is God's gracious hand. Although in the moment it might seem unpleasant, ultimately it's for your good and it's from his kindness. But know today that the love of God is demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that you, even if you've not yet known the love of this Savior, or even if you're in a state of backsliding and hardness of heart, God is mercifully disposed towards you. God delights in mercy. Though you be backslidden, he looks upon you as a dear and beloved child. And so all of us this morning are invited by the open arms of Christ upon his cross to come, to return. He says, turn unto me, and I will turn unto you. To acknowledge that, in fact, our sins do bring chastening upon us, but these things are, in fact, marks of divine kindness and grace towards us. And so we, like Ephraim, ought to confess that we, being chastised, oftentimes are as stubborn as an untrained bullock under the yoke, and confess that only when the divine Spirit and its omnipotent power persuades and moves our hearts will we turn back, and then after we return we shall repent by God's almighty hand working in us, and that God looks upon us not with any kind of grudge, not holding our sins over our heads, but is willing to cast all our sins behind our back, to make no mention of them at all. He says in Isaiah, if you turn unto me, I will not do so much as rebuke you anymore, but I'll receive you again as a dear son. Our text this morning provides for us an open invitation to return unto God as he is a tender-hearted father. And he's made a way to do so through the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen.